am excited about this study. I'm telling you, I hope you are. I mean, I've been spending hours on this particular study. I've shared it with some of you guys in various times, and it is life-changing. We're calling this the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, Finding Freedom. Finding Freedom. And this is going to be a 13-week study. We're just doing some in-house stuff right now before we go live. But this is going to be a 13-week study that's going to start here in May, and it's going to go through July, so it's going to be every Wednesday for 13 weeks. So I just really encourage you, be faithful, be consistent, and those that endure to the end will be saved. So if you want to be sure of your salvation, finish this Bible study with me. And the awesome thing about this particular study, when you go through a book of the Bible, this is something that's kind of new to us. We usually do subjects and we do themes and stuff like that. But when you study a particular book of the Bible, you're forced to acknowledge a lot of different things. And it's really a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It brings balance and it'll bring understanding. These teachings, we're going to start a little after 7, like we're doing right now, and we're going to go till close to 8 o'clock. I can't ever promise anything on that. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to take a quick break for probably about 3 to 5 minutes where you can go to the bathroom and go if you need to go. And then we're going to come back and do Q&As with comments and things like that. So if you need to go to the restroom in the middle of this, just hold it. And you'll be able to go around 8 o'clock, I promise you. And I do want to just encourage you, particularly since we're doing this online, save your questions and comments till the end. Just go ahead and write them down because there is going to be a good time where we're all going to be able to share together. But you're not going to get off as easy as you've been getting off when it comes to sharing because you're going to have to come up here to talk into the mic. We're not running somebody around with a mic with you. That's just because we're not going to have that online, so don't let that scare you. It's just for our own recording purposes and so everybody can hear you. So, with that said, let's go ahead and get started. Hallelujah. Father, we just thank you right now that you are the teacher. We thank you, Holy Spirit, as we've been studying you, as we've been honoring you and acknowledging you, we thank you that your heart and your desire is to pour into us the revelation of the word that you authored. So we come before you tonight and in this teaching, in this series, with hearts that are open. We receive revelation knowledge from you, Holy Spirit. Give us a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of you, so that everything that you ordered the Apostle Paul to pen in this particular book, it would come alive to us and it would change us and we would enter into finding the freedom that we desire to have in every area of our life. So we thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us and for leading us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to welcome all our Facebook viewers, all the people out there that will be watching online. We anticipate people all the way in India watching this, so it's going to be awesome. And if you do have any questions online, you can just put them on the comments section, and I'll respond to them as we're able to beyond that. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And I want us to look at the keynote verse that I believe encapsulates this entire letter. It's ultimately what the Apostle Paul was warring against and what motivated him to write this letter, and I think it's very important for us as well. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has. Is that past tense? That is past tense. This is something Jesus Christ has already done for every single born-again believer in this room. You have already been made free in the Spirit through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. But by virtue of the fact that the Apostle Paul is inspired to write to stand fast in this, what does it show us is that we are going to be tempted to be swayed away from this revelation of what Jesus has already done for us. And this is exactly what happened to the church of Galatia, or the churches of Galatia, I should say. You know, Jesus said over in John chapter 8, y'all can all quote this verse with me, but he said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, many times people quote that verse and they like to say, "Yeah, you know the truth, brother, and the truth will make you free." Not if you're not continuing in his word, not being his disciple. the person that's going to have the Word of God impact them to where it breaks the shackles, it breaks the chains, and brings them into the freedom that's already been purchased for them in Christ Jesus is going to happen as you continue in the Word. Thus the reason we need to get into books of the Bible like Galatians. Chew on them, meditate on them until they go from our mouth to our heart. Amen. And they, when they get down in our stomach, they start to set us free. Now, I want to just give you a few pieces of information about this book. We're actually not going to get into chapter 1 and verse 1 to start off with. We're going to start off with a lot of background, because there's a lot of things you need to understand about how this church started, some of the things that they were dealing with, which is really going to help us to understand what we're going to end up studying over the following 12 weeks from here. Now, the first thing I want us to look at is the content of this book. What is the content of the book of Galatians? Well, it's actually one of Paul's shortest epistles. It's one of his shortest letters. However, it's one of his most loved and esteemed throughout the history of the church. Some people have called Galatians the rough draft of Romans. Or some people have called it short Romans. And why is that? Because as we're all familiar with, particularly if you come out of a Baptist background, you know about the road to Romans. And what that is Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8 just lines it up, the Apostle Paul, in perfect order, shows us what Christ Jesus has done for us, and lays out this doctrine of the justification by faith. But Galatians has a similar theme in it. And a lot of people actually believe that Galatians was the first letter he ever wrote. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. That's very important. So if the whole theme of Galatians is understanding the grace of God and what Jesus has done for us and warring not to ever depart from that, and it is truly the first letter the Holy Spirit ever inspired the Apostle Paul to write, then what does that show us? It shows us that this must be the Lord's heart for us to get this first. Now, I remember in our life when Shannon and I moved out to Colorado Springs for me to attend Karis Bible College. I remember the first week we were out there, I was praying, and the Lord speaks to me. And he speaks a scripture out of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 that says, "It is good for your heart to be established in grace." It is good for your heart to be established in grace. Now, he could have been talking literally about the kind of Bible college I was going to, because it was Grace Bible College, charis being the Greek word for grace. But I believe what the Lord was showing me is, it is always a good idea for every believer that the first thing you lay a foundation of in your life is understanding the grace of God. And you'll notice that if you read a lot of the Apostle Paul's letters, he always started them talking about what Christ Jesus has done for you, who you are in Christ. And then by the second half of the letter, he gets into talking about what our roles and responsibilities are. In other words, he talks about your who before he talks about your do. And when I say your do, I ain't talking about your hairstyle. I'm talking about your responsibilities, your performance, and what you're to do in your life. You've always got to understand who you are before you'll ever be able to be who you've already been made. And that's what the Galatians had departed from. They had gone away from this revelation. So basically, this letter reveals to us some awesome things. And this is one thing that really stands out if you read Galatians, and I just encourage you to read it several times as we're going through this. It's actually one of the Apostle Paul's most pointed and stern letters. He uses some very strong language, placing a curse on anybody that perverts the grace of God, would talk about how they'd been bewitched, and he was basically chewing out these churches. And you see a lot of that throughout this letter. And the reason why that was because they had a bit greater responsibility because of the foundation that had been laid in their life. So it's a very stern letter. He basically calls the readers to make a clear distinction between the gospel and the law. That's in Galatians 2, verses 16 through 21. Between the works of the law and the works of faith. That's Galatians 5, 6. And then he says, while the law held a curse for everyone who's under it. Now that's powerful. Is that if you place yourself under the law, you're under a curse. Period. We don't want to be that way, do we? He also placed a curse on anyone who would adulterate the grace of God. Very strong language indeed. Amen. So as you enter into the study of liberty, he basically gets right into it in this letter and addresses the elephant in the room and basically shows how perturbed and upset he was with this particular church. And the thing that I think we really need to understand about that is this, is that this problem that the Galatian church had is still a problem in the church today. Legalism is a very real problem still in the church. It might be in a different package. It might have a different color. It is still the same devil perverting the grace of God and causing us to try to somehow think we can be saved by the things we do, but also that we can be healed by the things we do. We can be blessed by the things we do, and puts us back under even a self-imposed law of thinking I got to do something to get something. And that's just not true. We've got to understand and have our hearts established in the fact that we are what we are by the grace of God. You remember when the Apostle Paul said that? I am what I am by the grace of God. Every time I hear that, I think of Popeye. I am what I am. You know, and I think what's so awesome is when we understand that our spinach is the grace of God, that's the only thing that makes us what we are. Amen. So we need to get our hearts founded in this, get ourselves set in this. So legalism is still a very real problem in the church today. Therefore, the truths contained in this short letter are vital to keeping the Christian from falling from grace. You will see that terminology in here, and into the yoke of bondage. Legalism is not our inheritance in Christ. Our inheritance is liberty. Listen to this: freedom from sin, freedom from the law, and freedom from ourselves. And the way that we're going to enter into this freedom of all these things, how many of you could use a little more freedom in your life? The way we're going to enter into it is by understanding what Jesus has done for us. Because the truth is, and you're going to hear this hammered throughout this teaching, Christ has paid it all. He has done it all for us. So I basically hear Paul's heart cry like this. He's saying, do not be foolish and fall for the yoke of the law. Rather, walk by faith and in the Spirit. Against such there is no law. Amen. And you're going to see that throughout Galatians. This is awesome. Now, one thing that I think is very important for us to outline is what he deals with in each chapter. You've got six chapters in the book of Galatians. The first two are basically the Apostle Paul given an autobiography, given his testimony and given some details of that. And there's a reason why he lays all this out. Then in chapters 3-4, he describes the doctrinal aspect of grace and being justified by grace through our faith. And then in chapters 5-6, he gets into a lot of practical application, talks about how to bear fruit and our roles and responsibilities like he does in many of his letters. Now, one thing that's very important to understand about the book of Galatians is this. It is, like I said earlier, one of the most loved letters in the Bible. And you know why it is? It is basically the letter that started a church like this. The whole Protestant Reformation started out of the book of Galatians. You've heard of a man named Martin Luther? And you remember how the church had basically just become steeped in Roman Catholicism? And then there was this particular individual in there, Martin Luther, who got, the Lord spoke to him as he was studying Galatians. And that phrase stood out to him that says, the just shall live by faith. And when he got the revelation of that, the Lord started speaking to him and pouring into him the understanding of grace. And then he basically defected from the Catholic Church. And that's where we get all the Protestant churches. Methodists come from this. Baptists come from this. Pentecostals come from this and everything. So basically we have a lot of what we have to be thankful for people like Martin Luther and the Apostle Paul who fought to defend the grace of God, for us to understand that. So thank God for that. Now, the thing that I think is interesting, though, and I want to make a point of this, is that when Martin Luther got the revelation that he did of the book of Galatians, he was quoted as saying, I have betrothed myself to her. He referred to this book like it was a female. And he said, she's my wife. Now, I hope Martin Luther wasn't married at that time, because I'm sure his wife wouldn't have appreciated that very much. But the point that I want to really get across to you is, when the revelation that's contained in this book became real to him, he almost treated it like it was a relationship. It became alive to him. So I'll ask you a question. Is there a truth in the Word of God? Is there a particular psalm or a particular book of the Bible that has become so real to you that you almost affectionately refer to it that way. Now, I'm telling you, when I got saved and went to Charis Bible College, I was in a Bible college full of people that had been impacted like Martin Luther had. Most of the people that were there were in so much, they were steeped in legalism and all the different performance-based churches. And then when they got an understanding of the grace of God through Andrew Womack's ministry, they end up going to that Bible college and it set them free. And the same truth that set Martin Luther free, that set Andrew Womack free, and many other people can set us free today. Free from sin, free from Satan, and free from ourselves. Can I get an amen? So let's go back and look at the author and date of this particular letter. This is some of the backbone that we've got to lay with this particular teaching. Now, it is indisputably accepted in the history of the church that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And I'll show you a couple of scriptures that will verify that. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Galatians. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he refers to himself there. Then in chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, indeed I, Paul. So there you got two witnesses where the Apostle Paul clearly lays out he is the author of this. Not to mention that in the first couple of chapters, you basically got his testimony, his background, and everything that completely coincides with the book of Acts. But something that I think we really need to understand, and this is what Martin Luther understood, is that we need to understand that even though the Apostle Paul was the man that physically penned this letter, we know that the Bible teaches us all Scripture comes by inspiration of God. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at a couple of Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Thank you, Jesus. I love this verse. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture. And you know what I wrote in my Bible? This includes Ecclesiastes. It includes Leviticus. It includes all those begats. Everything in these 66 books is given by inspiration of God. And on top of that, it's all profitable. Amen. It's all there for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And he goes on to say that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what does that show us? If we don't respect all Scripture, we'll be incomplete. In other words, if you're going to eat, if you want to be fully nourished, you got to have all the food groups, right? So it's like that with the Word of God. His Word is like bread for us. It is spiritual food. So it's all profitable for us. But I love how he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? God breathed. That's literally what it means. All Scripture has been breathed by God. And I can't help but think, do you remember when God made man from the dust of the ground? And the Bible says that he breathed into his nostrils the what? Breath of life, and man became a living soul. So if all Scripture is God breathed, then essentially when you breathe in and you inhale God's word, it brings life to you. In fact, go over to 2 Peter and let me show you something else it brings to you. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse, let's start in verse 19. Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, listen to this, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You know what that shows us? He's likening the written word of God to what? To a light coming up, like the day dawning and how the sun rises in the morning and more light is being given. Have you ever watched the sun rise and you see how it just gradually goes from darkness to just more and more light? And then when that sun hits up there later in the day, it's as fully as bright as you can imagine. That's what God's word does for you. Not only when you inhale it does it bring you life, but listen to this, it brings you light too. Amen. And then it goes on to say this, knowing this first, No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That doesn't mean that one person can't interpret it themselves. That's kind of lost in translation. That literally just means it's not released from one's own self. Meaning when these guys wrote this, like the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians, it wasn't coming totally by him. The Holy Spirit was breathing upon him to write these things. He was moving him. And that's what it goes on to say here in verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word that's used for moved here, listen to this. It describes setting a sail in a boat. So it goes back to that God-breathed part. When you study the Word of God, you hide His Word in your heart, it's like you're setting a sail in the Spirit to where God's breath can blow into it and get you to the other side. So His Word brings life. His Word brings light. His Word will get you to the other side. So why would we ever let this collect dust on the side of our bed? We need to hide His Word in our heart. We need to receive it and let God's breath. You remember when Jesus was raised from the dead? And He appears to His disciples. And the Bible says He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Some people incorrectly believe He was prophesying of Acts chapter 2, but that's not true. He was saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit right now." He breathed on them. Same thing that happened with Adam happened with His disciples. They became living souls. They were filled with the life of God. And that's what God's Word will do. So while we want to understand, yeah, the Apostle Paul wrote this, this is not the Pauline epistles or the Peter's epistles. This is all Holy Spirit-inspired words specifically for Kendra, specifically for Connie, specifically for Mark, specifically for Trey. It is God's love letter to me, and it's mine. That's how you can say you're the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how you can say you're blessed above the rest. Amen. Because you know God, it's personal. So when you're reading Galatians and you're studying this book, this is not just black letters on a white page. This is God's holy, incorruptible, infallible word specifically to you, and it'll bring you life and freedom. Hallelujah. So that's the author, is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Amen. Now, when it comes to the date of when this was written, there are a lot of arguments. Even though there's not arguments on who wrote it, there are a lot of arguments on when this one was written. Some people say it was 49 AD. Others think it was as late as 58 AD. Now, what's really interesting about this letter, though, is this is one of the few letters that he wrote, or maybe the only one, that does not seem to indicate that he was imprisoned. The rest of them he wrote while he was in prison. But this one right here, he was free. And it was probably, like I said, the first letter that he ever wrote because he was attempting to establish people in the grace of God and make sure that they don't fall from that. Now, let's talk about who he was writing to. Who were these Galatians? Again, there's a lot of arguments on who these people were. But what I think is very interesting is this. If you look over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, after he introduces himself. In verse 2 it says, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Not church, singular. Why is that important? Because in all the rest of his letters that he wrote to certain churches, it was to the church of Thessalonica. It was to the church of Ephesus. It was to the church in a certain city. To this particular group of people, there were multiple churches. And I think we're about to find out why that is. So, Emmy, can you put up that picture for me, please? You know, you've got something really awesome in your Bible that most people don't ever pay attention to. It's called the maps in the back. You know, a lot of people don't ever look at them, but it's really important for you to do it. Have you ever heard somebody that's maybe gone to Jerusalem and they talked about how the Bible came alive to them? And you know why that is? They think it's because God's presence is more in Israel. And it's really not that. Ultimately, what it is they're going over there, and when they, with their physical eyes, see the place where David warred against Goliath, or see the place where Jesus was crucified, it makes the Bible come alive to them, which creates the experience of feeling the moment. You following what I'm saying? So it's important for you sometimes to see certain things. Now, can we blow that up at all? Oh, we tried? Okay, well, if you've got your Bible, you can look in the back and look at Paul's first missionary journeys. But the thing that you can basically see right here is Galatia was a province. It wasn't a city. It was like a state. We would say it like that today. And in this particular state, and we're going to go through this, there were certain cities, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So he, on his journey, went through these particular cities in the region of Galatia. Thus, the reason we have churches in Galatia, because he set up a church in every one of these cities that he went to. So what we have, though, is we actually have in the book of Acts a rundown of what the Apostle Paul did when he evangelized this area. So let's go over there. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. It's important that we lay this groundwork before we get into the actual letter, because it teaches us some awesome things. Now, in chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, we have where Paul first enters into the region of Galatia. And it says in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Now, you'll notice something when you study the life of the Apostle Paul. Whenever he went to an area, he always went to the synagogue first. Why? Because it's for the Jew first, then to the Greek. He would always go there and give God's people the opportunity to receive their Messiah, which oftentimes caused a lot of problems. So he goes in there, and he sat down. Now, I think this is just a little good side note, but the preacher went into the church and sat down. He didn't go in there and look for a microphone or look for an opportunity to preach and exercise his gift. He went in there and basically waited on the Lord. And notice what happened. "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Now, I will go ahead and tell you, be careful when you give the preacher a microphone and a podium, because it might not be a short word of exhortation. And it wasn't here either. He says, "Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand." I'd love to see what he did there. He motions with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise,'" because he was promised to be the seed of David, "'God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" Now I want you to see just the beauty in how he just lays this out to them. He didn't get right in their face and start telling them about Jesus. He started off relating to them and their religion, showing them that, hey, I got some understanding of all this. Then he introduces them to their Savior. Verse 24, "After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now, pause right here for a second. I want you to really, you might not be as familiar with the book of Galatians, but I'll tell you, when I started studying the book of Galatians and then I went back and started reading chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, I saw the book of Galatians in this. And you'll see it here because he refers to taking him off of a tree. And if you go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, what does it say? Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And that's what enabled us to receive the blessing of Abraham. Glory be to Jesus. And then it says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Here we go. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm. Notice all the scripture he starts giving them now. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. See, notice what he's doing right here. He's giving them the word. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. It wouldn't have been just good enough to give them a historical example of what was going on or anything like that. He's giving them scriptures to establish faith in their heart. Brilliant. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now pay attention to these two verses right here. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, we'll come back to that here in a moment. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. So guess what's happening here? He's preaching in the synagogue where all the Jews were, but you know, traditionally what happened is God-fearing Gentiles would be on the outside, listening through the windows and all these different things. So as it usually occurred in Paul's ministry, the Jews rejected the gospel, but the Gentiles readily received it. So all of these people that begged that these words be preached to them on the new Sabbath, you know who they were? The people that started the Galatian churches. They were the firstborn among many brethren. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, notice this, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, when I saw that, I was like, this is Galatians. Because what is the whole book of Galatians about? They had received the grace of God, and now they were being seduced and tempted to throw away the grace of God, not continue in it. So what was Paul and Barnabas doing right here? The very first thing they said to him after he preached to him the first time was, we're persuading you, continue in the grace of God. Did you know God does this with us all the time? Do you remember the night before Jesus' crucifixion? What did he do? What did he tell Peter? He said, pray 1 hour with me. And then he comes back to Peter after he falls asleep and he says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. And guess what ends up happening? He ends up denying him the next day. See, what the Lord was trying to prepare him for was that time where he would deny him. If he would have just stayed up and built himself up in the spirit, he would have been put in a position to be able to reject that temptation to deny his Savior. Actually, another good example, let's go over to this one. Go over to 1 Timothy. I like to use this example because it's a very vivid one. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Of course, Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Timothy was the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Probably the largest church of their day. Huge, mega church. It was their mega church. So this pastor, he's writing to him and giving him some instruction about how the churches need to be laid out and stuff like that. And notice what he says in verse 14. He had just gotten done telling him, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And in 1 Timothy 5:14, he says, do not, neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership. Now, this is going to come crystal clear to you in a minute when we look at another scripture, but if you go and you camp out and you start a fire, what is a sure fire way, no pun intended, to have that fire go out? Don't tend it, or you could say neglect it. Don't stoke it, don't put logs on it or anything like that. The fire will eventually go out. So I see that as what Paul was telling Timothy here. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. Why? Because Timothy, I'm warning you, the fire could go out. Now go over to 2 Timothy and let me show you why he told him that. You understand 2 Timothy was written after 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy happened first, right? Sometime a few years afterwards. Chapter 1 and verse 6, one of his opening remarks to Timothy, what does he say? Therefore, I remind you. Why does he say I remind you? Because I've already told you something before. And I'm going to prove to you that what he told him before was that verse we just looked at in 1 Timothy. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, you remember he was talking about the gift that was in you that was on through the laying on the hands of the eldership, which would have involved the Apostle Paul, right? So right here, he's saying, I'm reminding you to stir up that gift. And the word stir up kind of gets lost to us because when we say stir up, we think we're stirring like a bowl of soup or something. The word that's used here literally means to fan into a flame again. Or you could say to rekindle a fire. So what is he telling him? I'm reminding you, now it's time because you've neglected the fire that was on the inside of you, now you're going to have to fan it into a flame again. Why do I bring this up? Why do you bring this up, Pastor Trey? It's because in this Bible study, maybe on church on Sunday morning, you're going to hear things from this podium that's going to be like, make sure you do this, don't forget to do that, or the things that these people are led to teach you that are probably God-inspired things a lot of time that's going to prepare you for something you're going to go through. Thus the reason you come to church and hear the Word of God. Because a lot of times the Lord is leading us to give you things like that. So my point in that is this, is that when he was telling them over in Acts 13, continue in the grace of God, he was preparing them, he was warning them. There was something that was going to happen that was going to cause them or tempt them to be caused not to continue in that grace. Now go back over to Acts 13. You're probably there. Let me go back over there. So he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So although Paul went to different cities during this time, there was one thing that was consistent, and it was the persecution of the Jews. This is something that was, and I say this literally, a thorn in his side. You ever heard about Paul's thorn in the flesh? And everybody will try to teach you that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some ancient Asian eye disease, and they even use the book of Galatians to try to prove that to you. No, Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a sickness put on him by God to humble him or teach him anything. The thorn in the flesh, and we will prove this throughout this teaching to you, was a principality, a ruling evil spirit that inspired these Jews to go everywhere he went and stir up trouble and bring just a harassment in everything he did. It's quite supernatural when you study the life of Paul, how much he was persecuted by his own people. I mean, it was not a normal thing. To one point, do you remember where he goes into a particular city and there was this coppersmith that got everybody all riled up and a huge mob came together? And the Bible actually tells you that all these people came together and they were shouting and they were yelling and acting a fool, and most of them didn't even know why they were there. Do we see that in the world today? Yes, we do. We're seeing the world around us in this nation, we're seeing just a demonic presence that is stirring up groups of people in our political arena and different things like that. But a real point that I want you to get out of this particular teaching is, I know some of us get real worked up when it comes to politics, and we get real worked up when it comes to the freedoms being stripped away from us in this nation, but there is a far worse thing happening. And you know what it is? The freedom that we have in Christ Jesus being stripped away from us by seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Legalism in the church is more detrimental than anything we're seeing out here in the world. And it absolutely hurts us. So this is what's happening. These Jews were filled with envy. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles," the Galatians. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Hallelujah. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So what do you see here with the Gentiles? They were getting excited about the word they were hearing. They were getting enthusiastic about it. And what ended up happening? Like Jesus taught us in the parable of the sower, they were a people that while they get excited and receive the word of God with gladness, because they have no root in themselves, they dry up and wither away. What does that teach us? It is imperative that we get our hearts established in things and we get our roots down deep so that when the persecution, when the tribulation, when the emotion wears off, that those roots are so down deep, we're still bearing fruit, even when it don't seem like season. And the grace of God will cause you to bear much fruit. Amen. And so then it goes on to say, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region," verse 50, "but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men in the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Boy, this is a legitimate revival. Now, I don't have time necessarily to get into chapter 14, but you'll notice that he goes to different cities. Go read it on your own. He goes to Lystra, he goes to Derbe, and they go to different situations to where even in one place, the Galatian believers start lauding them as Zeus and these other guys. You remember that story? And then when they shut them down and said, "Don't offer these sacrifices to us, we're just mere men like you." Do you remember what ended up happening? The Jews came in. They stoned Paul and drug him out of the city, and that's when he was raised from the dead, and then they went back into the cities in reverse order. Go read that on your own, because I want to end with this particular point right here. Look at chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Now, I want to read to you a scripture in Galatians. Stay over there in Acts chapter 13. But you remember I told you that when you're reading these scriptures in Acts, look for things from the books of the book of Galatians. And one of the things we see in Galatians 3:1 is this. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So what Paul was saying right there is, before your eyes, guys, I clearly portrayed to you that Jesus has been crucified. And when he was crucified, he took all your sin and he took all these different things. I believe in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39, which we're about to look at, we see the time where he clearly portrayed this to them. Look at these verses, and we're going to end with a bang right here. So after he teaches them about Jesus being raised from the dead and so forth, it says in verse 38, look at this. "Therefore..." Now, when you see the word "therefore," you need to find out what it's there for. "Therefore, since Jesus has been raised from the dead, let it be known to you." You know what's so important to understand about that is? Understanding and believing in your heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead is critical to your faith. Some of us, and please understand what I'm saying, and I'll clarify this, are still at the foot of the cross when we should have moved on to his resurrection. We have such a love affair for the cross itself. Actually, the cross was a place of defeat. And if it would have only been the cross, guess what would have happened? We still would have been dead and lost in our sins. It would have done us no good. There had to be a resurrection. And when we get baptized in water, you know what we're doing? We're identifying with his death. Essentially, with Christians staying at the foot of the cross and never moving on to the power of his resurrection, it's essentially like a Christian staying underwater when they get baptized. Never thought about that before, but that's pretty good. You got to come back out of the water, and you got to be raised to a new life. You got to become a new creation. So when you identify with his resurrection, what does that mean? When you identify with that, then you identify with life. You identify with power. You identify with resurrection and being seated in heavenly places. You're identifying with the life, the miracle that came as a result of that. So therefore, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, let it be known to you. The word that's used for known here is not a common word for known in the Greek. It's actually a word that says, let it be well known or become acquainted with this. It's actually used that way in the Gospel of Luke to describe certain acquaintances Jesus had that followed him where he went. So what Paul's telling them right here is, I want you to become acquainted with someone. A new way of life, a new truth. Get this. Become acquainted with this very thing, and then you can own her and marry her. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, capital N, you know why he says man there? Because he had to be the Son of Man. You ever get confused sometimes when you read the Bible, and sometimes Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, sometimes he's referred to as the Son of Man? Pay attention to when he's referred to one way or the other. They're not just swapping terms there. Son of Man describes his humanity. Son of God describes his divinity. And he had to be a man to identify with us so we could identify with his divinity. Whew, that's good right there. That's good preaching. Hallelujah. So we got to identify with his divinity. And that's when we become children of God, sons of God. Hallelujah. So it's through this man. He had to identify with us so we could identify with him. Is preached to you the what? Forgiveness of sins. Now, I think sometimes we hear this terminology so much we're deadened to it. We don't really know what we're saying. Let me tell you what the word forgiveness means. This word forgiveness doesn't just describe a pardoning of sin or things such as that. It also describes, now let me get over here, this is good. It also describes a releasing of one from bondage or imprisonment. And while it does mean to forgive or pardon, it denotes, listen to this, a deliverance, a release, a freedom, or a liberty. It actually means this. The simple terminology, the simple definition is this. It's to send one away. If you're forgiving someone, you are sending one away. Not that you're getting rid of them and you're shooing them off. You're sending them away, not being called on the carpet anymore, completely releasing them of all their debt and releasing them into complete freedom. That's what forgiveness is. And that's what the gospel is. In fact, go over to Colossians chapter 1. Oh man, I feel like preaching now. This will be good right here. Colossians chapter 1. To me, this is a beautiful picture of forgiveness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, he has delivered us. He has delivered us. Say it with me. He has delivered us. Is that past tense, present tense, or future? That's past tense. So we have already been delivered. It's already been done. So why are so many Christians running around trying to get something they've already got? My father in the faith, Andrew Womack, likes to use the whole analogy of a dog chasing its tail around. You ever seen a dog chasing its tail? And you're like, come on, Rover, you already got it. And that's what so many Christians are doing. They're chasing their own tail around when something's already been given to them. So he has delivered us from what? The power of darkness. I love that because he puts out there the full force of what the kingdom of darkness entails. All of its power, we've been delivered from it. And conveyed us. This means to transfer us, to translate us. It describes basically taking a group of soldiers and transferring them from one base to another. So what's already been done is we've already been delivered, And we've already been transferred into a whole new kingdom. And look at verse 14, it gets even better. In whom we have redemption. Past tense, we already got it. We already have redemption. What is redemption? Well, another one of those words we just throw out there. Redemption literally means the releasing of a slave from their owner by the payment of a ransom. So if we've already been redeemed, then guess what? We're not under the ownership of whoever this former owner was. And it's very clear it's talking about the devil. It's talking about sin and Satan. So in whom we have redemption, so what was the price that was paid? Through his blood. The highest price that was ever paid on this planet for anything was paid for you. And the awesome news about that is this. Don't ever take away from what God's done for you. Because if God paid that rich of a price to redeem Connie, to redeem Alan, to redeem Shannon, to redeem all of us in this room, individually and corporately, then you must have at least equal value to the one that it cost. You know, God's the original Jew, amen. Jews get good deals. Amen. I mean, they're not going to get ripped off. They're not going to pay for something that's not worth what they're paying for. So God, if he pays this hefty of a price, you must have great value to him. You remember the whole pearl of great price? Treasure hidden in the field? The guy found the treasure and he said, man, I'm going to buy the whole field. See, you know what I see God did? He purchased the whole world just to get you because you're in the world. Amen. So in whom we have the redemption through his blood. What is this redemption though? How would you define it? How would you describe it? The Apostle Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Look at the last half of this verse. The forgiveness of sins. Being sent away completely. So let me give you a great illustration. Close your eyes if you're in this room. If you're watching us online, close your eyes and I want you to envision something. This is what's being described in these two verses. I want you to envision yourself in a dark, dreary, horrible prison with the worst of oppressors there watching over you. It's the worst situation imaginable. You're without hope. You're without God. Then all of a sudden, a mighty arm reaches into that jail cell, grabs you, and yanks you up out of it. And the next thing you know, you find yourself on a boat being taken to a new land. And as you're heading toward this new land, everything's getting brighter and brighter. Everything's getting greener and greener. And you go into the most beautiful place imaginable. It's called the kingdom of God. And then as you get off that boat, the most beautiful man is walking up to you. And you know it's Jesus. And you're like, Lord, what happened? Where was I? Where am I now? And the Lord says to you, he says, I have, through my blood, paid the price for you to go from that place to this place. Oh, your heart's just boiling over with just gratitude and thankfulness. You're like, oh, I will live the rest of my life for you. I owe everything to you. I will give you everything, Lord. What do you want from me? And he says, you're forgiven. I send you away. Go and enjoy your liberty. You can open your eyes. That's forgiveness. And it's the gospel. So go back over to Acts chapter 13. See, this is what you're going to get out of this class. It's going to be hammered in you one way and down another of all the things Jesus has done for you. And listen, I'm going to tell you the truth here. Don't be deceived into thinking you already know this. I mean, I have people, I'll go to them and say, God loves you. Oh, I know that. And I say, well, I'm glad you're telling me because I wouldn't know it by your face. If you know something like this, it's going to be reflected in your behavior and in your countenance. It's going to change your life. And until you're so excited about it, till you just got to have more, you don't know it like you should know it. And I'm here to tell you, his grace, The Bible actually teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's right, verse 8, verse 9, that it said it's going to take all the ages to come to reveal to us the riches of His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That means that it's not only going to take your whole lifetime here on the earth, it's going to take all your time in heaven to have all the things that He did for you revealed to you. So what does that teach us? You ain't going to get it in this life. So you just keep eating. Amen. So it says over in Acts chapter 13, let's look at verse 39. So he said, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone," say everyone. Everyone. What does that mean? No one is disqualified from what he's about to tell you. Everyone who believes. How many believers I got in this place? Everyone who believes is what? Justified. What does justified mean? Oh, hallelujah, that's right. It is the act of God of bestowing on us and declaring His very own righteousness into everyone that believes on His Son. I like it this way: justified, never sinned. If I'm justified, then it's just if I'd never sinned. That's the way God views me. He doesn't look back at my past. He's not even looking at what I've done when I knew better. He's looking at, are you in Christ? Are you washed in the blood? That's all He's looking at. And when He looks at you, if you're in Christ, He looks at His Son. Hallelujah. And then when He looks at His Son, what did He say about His Son? The audible voice comes down from heaven and said, "Behold, my Son in whom I am well pleased." If you're in Him, then what must He be saying to you? "Behold, my beloved in whom I'm well pleased." Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done. Yeah, and you don't know what Jesus has done. If you knew what Jesus has done, you'd know it doesn't have nothing to do with what you've done. Ha ha! Amen. And that's what it says. You know, this is what I always draw people back on. I have dealt with unbelievers before that say, "Yeah, but I've killed people. I've done all these different things before. And he can't forgive me for that." And the devil just likes to cause people. I said, "Let me ask you a question. You ever murdered a Christian because they were a Christian?" No, man. I've never martyred anybody. Well, Paul did. And not only did God save him, but he used him to write 2/3 of the New Testament. So if the Lord will save somebody and use them that have done that, I don't care what you've done in this room. Everyone. Say everyone. Everyone. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. Look at this, it gets even better. From all things. So that means that there's nothing that disqualifies us. Nothing you've ever done or not done disqualifies you from justification before him. From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And that's a key point to the book of Galatians. Because what they were doing is they had received this very truth, and then they went back to thinking, "Oh, well, I can get more of God's love or more of God's favor by keeping the law. If I'm circumcised, if God loves me when I'm not circumcised, then bless God, He's going to love me more if I am." This is the awesome thing. The devil, and I'll end with this, the devil, if you've been forgiven and you've been justified, the devil has no power over you ever again. When you have been transferred over to that other place that I had you imagining, the devil has no place in you. He has no legal right. He has no way of coming back. Go over to Acts chapter 22. Let me show you something. Oh, you're going to like this one. You ain't never heard this one before, I can tell you this. I got this revelation when teaching a youth group, just in the middle of teaching. It was awesome. You remember when Paul was being arrested? Look at this. Acts 22, verse 25. "And as they bound him with thongs," that's interesting, "Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" You remember this? So what they're doing, they're about to lay the whip to his back, and he said, "Is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman?" And look at this conversation. "When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.'" See, because Paul, his dad had purchased Roman citizenship for him. This is interesting. Now listen to this now. So he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I have obtained this citizenship. But Paul said, but I was born a citizen. What does this have to do with us? You've been born again, a citizen of the kingdom of God. So guess what that means? Just as they had no legal right to lay any stripes on his back and bring any condemnation to him, the devil has no right to condemn you and lay anything on you if you've been born again, because you're a citizen of the kingdom of God and you're living under a new rule. Some of us have been letting the devil eat our lunch and pop the bag, and we didn't even know. He had no right to. How many of you know you've been born again in this place? Then you know what you have? The forgiveness of sins. You know what else you have? You've been, every one of you, have been justified from all things. Not by the law of Moses, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get into the book of Galatians, I'm telling you, this is going to unfold to you. And as it's unfolding, it's going to cause you, those buds that have been there forever. Spiritual life's been there. You know what's going to happen? You're going to become the most beautiful flower you've ever been before through the revelation of God's grace. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are citizens in the kingdom of God and we have forgiveness of sins. We thank you. You don't call us on the carpet anymore. It's been dealt with, past, present, and future. So we can continue in the grace of God, knowing it's not us that keeps us there. It's Jesus that got us there. It's Jesus that keeps us there. The good work you began, you will complete in the same manner, by grace, through faith. So thank you for the revelation that we will receive through this teaching, and we give you praise, honor, and glory for it. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen, amen. We're going to take like a 2-minute break. So if you want to go ahead and go to the restroom, y'all go ahead and take a little break. And we're going to come back at about 8:08, 8:09 and do some Q&A. Legalism. What is that? Legalism is anything religion imparts to us that we have to do something to get something. You know, it's essentially, if we are legalistic, then it's all about, the focus is all on our works, on our actions and things like that. And that's really ultimately where the problem lies, is do we have responsibility? Are there certain things, guidelines of holiness and stuff like that God wants to live us by? Yes. But there's a big difference between me doing those things, trying to get God's grace or get God's acceptance or get God's love or blessings, and me doing them because I've already got God's blessing, because I've already got God's love, because I've already got all those things. Legalism is the other side of it. It's the perversion of it. People doing good things, things that they think are the right things to do, but their motivation is completely wrong in that. So I hope that answers the question. But it's. I remember I was in India one time and I got a revelation, and I'm going to see if I can, if it comes back to me, because I don't have it written down anywhere. The law, being a law-minded person, says, I got to do this to get this. A grace-minded person is, I get to do this because I already got this. I got that one time when I was teaching a group of pastors. Big difference in the mentality of, I got to do this to get this, versus, I get to do this because I got this. And so legalism is the, I got to do this. You got to do it. And it really happens. It's a subtle thing, Lisa, because you'll see this happen in the church. You might go to a church or get saved in a place that says, come to Jesus just as you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, he'll forgive you. And then those same people, after you get saved, are going to try to get you to wearing a dress down to your ankles, get wearing your head back in a bun, no makeup, and everything like that. It's a minister that I listened to one time. He said, so this particular group of holiness people, he said he was in this holiness camp, and he said, and we were holy. And if you didn't believe us, look at our wives. In other words, their stamp of what was holiness was what they made their wives suffer through. Men could wear whatever they want. That's religion. It stinks. It is not Christ. It's legalism. So we'll get into a lot of details as we go through this as well of what that is. Any other questions or comments? Can you come up here, Kendra, please? It just really helps to have you on here. I won't hold the mic up to you.
Hey guys, I'm Kendra. I'm a firm believer in Jesus Christ.
No. Amen!
No, but the law of Moses, would the people who followed the law of Moses, is it safe to say that they are focused on the shouldn'ts and couldn'ts and what, like you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. So that would be not recognizing what Jesus came to do, correct?
Exactly.
Okay.
So and you can do that even if you are a believer. Sure. You know, I mean, not you shouldn't do it, but it's possible to do it, which is the problem that was happening there.
Sure.
And I'm glad you bring that up. It seemed like the law, not ever all of the laws laid it out this way, mm-hmm. but it always seemed like the law tells you what you can't do.
Yeah.
You must do. But I like to focus on the can't do. What I like to look at the new covenant aspect is, it's what we have the opportunity to do now.
Sure.
It's a whole different mentality. If I know I can love people because God has shed abroad his love in me, because I've got the Holy Spirit empowering me, now I'm doing the right things,
yeah.
motivated by relationship, and because I've got the relationship with God, mm-hmm. it's causing me to do things and therefore fulfilling the whole law. That's why Paul said, and we'll get into this as well, love is the fulfillment of the
That's
law.
That's right.
So if I just love people, guess what I'm doing? If I love them, I'm not going to murder them.
That's right.
I'm not going to lie to them. I'm not going to steal. So I'm fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law just by fulfilling the royal law, which is love.
That's right. Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else? Yeah, you got 1 minute? And if you got comments too, it's not just about questions. If you got comments, this is a good time to do that.
In Acts 13, verse 48, when you read it, now the Gentiles heard this. When the Gentiles heard it, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then this next phrase, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed.
Wow. Interesting. As many, basically he was saying from verse 48 in chapter 13, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believe. Now, you've got a certain group of Protestant Christians that believe that that means that the Lord appoints who's going to be saved, and we have no free will in it. And basically, it's called predestination. You heard about that before? Let me describe to you what predestination is. Does God choose beforehand who's going to be saved and who's not? Technically, yes. But does that mean we don't have a free will? Absolutely not. The Bible teaches us over. I love this. Peter said, we are the elect, which means the chosen, called out ones, according to the foreknowledge of God. So we're chosen, we're selected, we're appointed, but it's according to God's foreknowledge. And what's interesting is the word foreknowledge is where we get our English word, the Greek word, is where we get our English word for prognosis. Prognosko. What is a prognosis? If you go to a doctor and they look at you and they study the symptoms and they basically say, okay, so you got this, you've been feeling this way, how long has this been going on? They take all the information, and based on the normal course of action, they're like, you got this, right? God, according to his foreknowledge, because he's omniscient, he knows more than the doctors do, bless God. And he knows every single thing on the inside of us, every decision we're going to make, and he's going to know what we're going to do when we're presented with the gospel of Christ. Based on that knowledge, he chooses. It's a pretty simple explanation. Come on up here, Danny, if you got something.
My parents explained this way. It's like two railroad ties going. They never meet. God does it all, so it doesn't matter.
Yeah, and that's the danger in predestination teachings, is because then it just basically takes responsibility. Oh, God's going to just save them. It doesn't matter what I do about it. And they don't go around witnessing, sharing the gospel, because bless God, he's going to do it. And that's, yeah, and why pray and why preach the gospel to all creatures in all the world, as Jesus told us to. Susie? You can pull it now.
Okay, so...
Oh, you're like a rock star now. You got
oh. So, God didn't say, I choose you and I choose you. He makes it available to everybody.
Yeah.
But he knows what we're going to choose.
Exactly.
Okay.
Let me give you a good scripture on it. He knows your decisions beforehand. This is a really good one that substantiates everything, because it's all about our faith. Grace has been made available to everybody. Period. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when he died on the cross, he took everybody's sin, past, present, future, that would ever be committed on this planet, including the sins of Adolf Hitler, including the sins of the most evil, despicable people. He took it all. But it doesn't get applied to everybody unless they believe. Right? And we got this scripture right here that proves this. Romans chapter 3. You know, this all goes back to righteousness. Romans 3:21, beginning in 3:21. Well, let's back up. This is just too good. Go back to verse 19. He's quoting from the law, and I love this. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Did you know that's the purpose of the law? Is to shut you up. The law was given to basically make man realize there's nothing I can do. If this is God's standard, it is impossible for any man, except one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to ever do it. So it's meant to shut you up. That's why all those standards are listed like that. That's the whole purpose of the law. So that the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We just read that. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The whole purpose of the law is to show you what sin looks like. God wanted you to know this is wrong, and I'm going to lay it out to you. Verse 21. But now... That's for all of us right now, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Meaning it's a righteousness that's been given to us completely independent of the law. It has nothing to do with what the law. Law could never have added it to you. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Notice that phrase right in the middle. To all and on all who believe. You know what that means? This righteousness that was provided through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was provided to all. There's not one person on this planet, whoever or from whatever, that cannot receive this righteousness. It's to all, but it only comes upon all or on all who believe. You see that? And I love the terminology there, on all. It literally means upon all, like something coming on you. Because why? Righteousness is described in the Bible as a robe. So it's like this. Everybody's got their own custom-made robe of righteousness. And it's in Jesus' size and color. Hallelujah. And it's been made for everybody. But the only way you get to wear it is believing in Jesus. There is no difference. Amen. That's good preaching. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Any other questions or comments? We got time for a couple more if we want. How to stir up the... Oh, okay. Well, stir up the gift of God which is on the inside of you. That's a loaded question. This will be the last question. There's a lot of ways you can stir up the gift. Notice, first of all, it's something that's already been bestowed in you, so it's in here. I believe some of the keys to the way that you live out from what's on the inside of you. We were just talking about this. I know Minton's going to be teaching on it at Healing School tomorrow. Is the way you get what's in here, out here, is through here. The way you think, your mentality. You remember how I described earlier the people that start to feel the presence of God when they go to Israel? I'm telling you, it is not because God is more in Israel than he's in Macon. It's because when they go there, their mind is truly meditating on truth. And because their mind is going there and they're physically seeing things, the part that the mind plays in it takes what's a reality in the spirit realm, whether that be in here or out here, and brings it here. So it's all tied to the way you think. I just told somebody this recently. I was like, listen, the truth is this. If you lose your peace, if you lose your joy, if you get frustrated, any of those things, any of the negative emotions that we don't like to have, the bottom line is this. This is the truth. The God's honest truth about it, the gospel, is that you're just not thinking right. Because he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is not a negotiable. It will happen this way all the time. So if we lose the peace, it's because our mind isn't in the right place. And the awesome thing, this is the awesome part about it too then. Then it's all about the way I choose to think. And I'm not waiting on God. God, please pour your spirit out on me because I don't feel you. No, it's me just turning my mind and thinking differently. I'm just like, oh God, I've just been having stinking thinking. That's why I'm experiencing flimsy, flaky flesh. So let me just change the way I think and get my attention back on you. How are you going to do this? How are you going to do it? Praising God. Praying in the Spirit. Getting your attention in the Word. Meditating on His Word day and night. Then the light. Then the life. The breath. Whew, quickens me. Glory be to God. It's true. Darn. So anyways, it's all about how we think. So listen, I encourage you again. Weekly, we got 12 more weeks on this. Be consistent. Come out to this. Let God's Word wash you. Who was it that was saying this? I heard somebody, it was Marcia in Sunday school. Take a bath, bless God. Some of us just stink. Take a bath in the Word and wash your mind and watch what happens. It will produce life. It will produce peace because His words are life and peace, particularly the grace of God. It will cause you to bud and bloom. Amen. All right.